I'll start by saying, I don't see Gary on here, but he sent me a couple of emails that called my attention to some things that I said last week, and one of them was in Colossians verse 2, which spoke of the full assurance of understanding. He pointed out that it appears that from some of the translations that the definite article is there with the word understanding. So it's a full assurance of the understanding, which just takes that whole passage to a different level, I think, because it's a specific understanding, and perhaps, I don't want to say this is what's meant there, but perhaps it has to do with the elect who will understand this truth. So, thank you for Gary. Thank you, Mr. Gary. And I think Gary should be teaching sometimes, because he comes up, some of the things he writes me, it just, very good. I think he's very good at writing. So anyway, I appreciate that. Very encouraging. This morning, let me see, just to begin with, I'm going to read a verse, and, you know, probably the most popular verse amongst most rightly dividers, no doubt, if we use that term, and that's 2 Timothy 2:15. I believe our emphasis generally is on the word rightly dividing, but I believe if we emphasize that too much and miss what the whole verse is really about, I believe we're going to miss out what the book of Colossians is talking about. He says, study or endeavor to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If I stopped right there, that would be plenty. That is the goal. And the right division part of course, dividing the truth is what's necessary to do what is asked of us, and that is to be approved and a workman that should not be ashamed. So we can do all the rightly dividing in the world. We can have everything down pat. We can correctly divide the scriptures and understand it. But what good is it if we're not, if we're disapproved? It's a slap in the face to the Lord, I think, when he gives us such truth and then we don't follow through with it. And being ashamed, of course, would be the worst thing, I think, that can happen to you in resurrection, that is, loss. It has to do with loss. But anyway, that's pretty much kind of the gist of, I believe, of what we're reading in Colossians in chapter 2. So this morning, what I'm going to do, and I'll do this slowly if you want to write it down. I kind of did a little outline in my mind, and I know Mr. Welch has some structures on this, and structures are more valuable because they take the actual Greek forms and they're developed from that. But what I see is happening here in the whole book of, I'm going to break it into four components in the book of Colossians, and these are my words, and it's just beneficial for me when I study it. Colossians 1:1 through Colossians 2:3, the subject there is Christ. Everything is about Christ, and that's the whole picture of the book of Colossians itself. That's the preeminence of the Lord Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:4 through 3:4 are what we call warnings. And warnings because there's a chance to lose a prize. And 2:4 through 3:4 is about the mind. And we will find all the different things that that can interfere with our mind that would affect the prize is answered in Christ. And he gives us the direct answer after every one of those. So 2:4 through 3:4 are the things that would prevent us from having a prize. And it's what we allow to enter our mind. And it's not about some of the worst sins you can think of, but rather it has to do with the thoughts that we put in our mind that keep us from accepting Christ in that position that Colossians develops him in. So we'll look at that a little bit more this morning, because I'm going to take Colossians 2:4 through 3:4 and read through that just without a lot of comment. But we will see the different warnings there and how the mind is affected by it. But more so, we will see the answer that he gives us, how to correct those things. And then Colossians 3:5 through 4:6 has to do with the walk. Only this is not in the from a perspective of the mind. This is the flesh versus the new man. So the answer here to our walk has to do with the new man. And this has to do, this whole section has to do with the heart. And the answer here is that Christ is all in all. So once again, he is the answer to everything. So one thing you will see about the book of Colossians is that the Lord Christ Jesus is the absolute answer to every single thing we need in our life. And then finally the last, and by the way, there's a reward associated with this. And it's the reward of the inheritance. So 2:4 through 3:4 speaks of a prize. 3:5 through 4:6 speak of a reward of the inheritance. So there's definitely a goal in mind there. And then finally, 4:7 through 18 speaks of Paul's companions. And that in itself shows us or tells us something about the fact that the things that Paul writes in chapter 2 and 3, those things work. And the necessity of these ones that were Paul's helpers, who were members of this body, and the importance of their contribution, as well as all members of the church, which is his body. And just before we started here, we were having a little conversation about this human body and the aches and pains associated with it, and the things that happen to us, and how every piece of our body, one thing affects something else, and how true it is when Paul uses, the Holy Spirit uses the human body as a representation of the body of Christ, and how important each part and function is in that respect. So and where we left off last time was in chapter 2, and the very last verse we read there is verse 3. After we spoke about the acknowledgement of the mystery, we spoke about the full assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And the mystery of God is Christ. And I'm not going to go into the mystery. I think it's definitely very important. We could spend weeks on that, but I believe this group of hearers have an understanding of something to do, something about the mysteries, and we've done that several times anyway, so we will not get into that. And then verse 3, all of verse of chapter 1 and 2 here is summed up in this: in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I believe I mentioned a few weeks ago that the word treasures there is the word thesaurus. We think of a thesaurus as a treasury of words, but I think if we emphasize that, we're belittling what it is here, because Christ himself is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice it says it is hidden. So not anybody, it's just not anybody, is given some of the treasures here and the wisdom of knowledge. It has to be searched for. It has to be dug out, as we'd say if we were mining, digging out of the ground or something. It's certainly a treasure. And so, and if you look at that word treasure, which we might do sometime, it's used in that sense in several places, even in the Gospels and in parables and so forth, the importance of treasures. And so this, all of that is summed up in Christ. And as I say, it is hidden. Just as the Lord hid things from, of all things, when we read chapter 13 of Matthew, and we read the parables there, and the secrets that were kept secret from Israel, you'd say, wow, what's the Lord doing? That doesn't make sense. And he kept truth from those who were in unbelief, who saw great miracles and they had no desire because of unbelief to understand those things. And so the Lord gave those parables for a reason, to keep things secret, and yet he opened the eyes and understanding to those who were worthy to hear those things. And so here he speaks of that in that very same sense. The treasures of wisdom of knowledge, it's a shame if you look at all the denominations of this world, and I'm throwing ourselves in the lump, we're part of a group, whether we call it a denomination or not, we too can be very dangerous, and we can think that we have all the great treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we lack a lot, I believe, because of unbelief. And so we begin with verse 4 now, and what we'll do is go through this in a rather quickly, and we'll come back next week and get a little bit more in depth. So verse 4 we read, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So the first warning we run into in chapter 2 here is enticing words. So, as I think I've said before, this is Satan's methodology of preventing us of getting a reward or getting a prize, of gaining or winning a prize. There is absolutely nothing he can do about what we have already given to us in Christ. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us those things. Things that we are guaranteed that we have in Christ. And even beyond our expectations and what our mind can even understand, we have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the holies in light. So there's something that Satan cannot take away from us. We're guaranteed that. So when we read chapter 2 and 3, we see that the issue here is a prize, and the issue is a reward that he's going to try to take from us. And how is he going to do it? So if you look at chapter 3, we read about the walk, and that would probably be the first thing that if we were asked the question without looking at Colossians, if we said, what is it that, what for what reason might we lose a prize? And we'd immediately think of all the heinous sins that are known to human beings and say, well, that surely would prevent someone from winning a prize. But what does the Lord do here with the Holy Spirit? He puts in the pen of Paul that he's going to take the things of the mind, and they're not all these great sins that we might think of. We're going to read that in chapter 3. But he attacks the mind first. And it's, I think the Lord understands, how can I say this? These are my words. The Lord understands that we are flesh. We were created that way. We came into this world that way. And as long as we're in this human body, we have that. Now, he has remedied that. And he has, and we're going to read some of that right here in this very chapter. The solution for that issue, but the real issue here is what we put into our mind. So first we have enticing words, and we'll get into this a little bit further. And these are what we can be deceived of. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your ardor." And they were this is a term that expresses, they were a very orderly group of people, their faith, "and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." So here is the answer to enticing words. He reminds them of how that they had, the manner in which they received Christ Jesus the Lord, and he says, "So walk you in them, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." So we're going to get into that in more depth, but this is the way that we're going to counteract enticing words of men. And I believe most enticing words come from the pulpit and from others who may be ignorant of the scriptures. And so there are many people who may not know this or have a full assurance of the understanding of the mystery and not an acknowledgement of the mystery because it's not taught. This mystery just is not taught in the pulpit. And so some of these words would come from other things that would occupy a person's mind. So let's move forward. And by the way, I want to get into a little bit greater depth too about the usage of the word Christ and the usage of the word verse 5 it is. In verse 3 we read the word Christ only. In verse 5 we read the word Christ only. And in verse 6 we read Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is something to be said about the usage of these terms, particularly when the term Lord is used. But what I did was I went back and looked at all of Paul's epistles, and you're going to say you're crazy, Barney, you overanalyze things. And I looked at the number of times that the word Christ appears in his epistle, individual epistles, and the number of times that he uses the word Christ only versus the number of times that he uses the word Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ, it appears to me, particularly in his letters to churches, Thessalonians being the only exception, he generally uses the word Christ more than he does the term Lord Jesus Christ. In his personal letters to Timothy and Titus and others, he uses the term Lord Jesus Christ more because they understand that term. I believe to the Greek world who were, you remember that that Israel was sought after signs and that the Greeks, he says, not the Gentiles, but he says the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's what this whole subject is about here. We read that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are Christ. And then what we're going to read here has to do with wisdom or this Greek culture that sought after wisdom. And so, anyway, it appears that to the Greeks, he uses that term Christ because it's more than just what the Hebrew would think about it, which is the term which they would think of as a Messiah. And perhaps that's why John in his gospel says that at the end, that he wrote that book so that they might know that he is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. And so that word Messiah has to do with the anointed one or the appointed one. He is the absolute one and only appointed one. And to the Greek world, they had many gods. They had a lot of mythology and so forth. And so they did not have that one dominant one, which the Lord Jesus Christ represents. So I believe there's something to be said more about these titles. And forgive me for alluding to that at this point, but we'll look at that a little bit further. I'll tell you this, that in Colossians he uses the word Christ by itself 17 times, and the other 9 times he uses it with the Lord Jesus Christ, or he brings it in. And here in this case, it means something. In verse 6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so when he adds the word Lord, that means you know him as the Lord. You have accepted him as the Lord. He says you received him, Christ Jesus, as Lord. He is the ruler in your life. Now you have to do something about it. Act like it. I think I can put it in those simple words. And we'll show evidence of that in a later topic here. So verse 4 is the second warning. And by the way, Paul uses that in verse 7. He ended that with thanksgiving. I'm going to emphasize thanksgiving many times in our life because that really represents something about our faith. If we can do things with thanksgiving, then I think we have some true spiritual growth in our life. So verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. So here's another warning. And now he says, you can be taken captive by this. These are the spoils of war. So Satan's desire is that men would captivate you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, or vain, deceitful philosophy. Philosophy, philosophy. It's broken up into two words. What do we call Philadelphia?
The city of brotherly love.
The city of brotherly love. So philo has to do with love, and Sophia is the word for wisdom. Well, what are we talking about here in chapter 2? In him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here is those who love wisdom, which were the Greeks, and that's what he's warning against. Lest any man take you captive through vain, deceitful wisdom, or love of wisdom. And that is something that's going to be very prevalent and very prominent here in this chapter. That is going to affect the prize. After the tradition of men. So the tradition of men, we need to look at that. And the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What is the solution? Christ. So each one of these has a warrant, and the solution is always Christ. It's not after Christ is how that Satan wants it to be, but Christ is the answer. But now here's a long answer to this solution, and we'll look at this because I think it's associated with vain, deceitful philosophy, it's associated with tradition of men, and it's associated with the rudiments of the world. And that is, in summation, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is how we counteract this warning. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. I'm not going to read the rest of this. Buried in baptism and being dead to sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you've been quickened together. So this is going to be part of the solution to these elements that we are warned of. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We need to look at and emphasize what this is dealing with. And having spoiled, so rather than we being captivated or spoiled, he says, but Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here is the answer, the solution to that warning. Verse 16 is another warning. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. So these are things that were scriptural, but they were shadows. But the body is of Christ. And the answer to this one is, Christ is the real thing. If you're walking down during the daytime out in the bright sunny day, and you cast a shadow. The shadow is not the real thing. You are the real thing that's casting the shadow. That's what this word body means here. He is the substance. He's the true substance. So here's the answer to this judging you in meat or drink and so forth. We've got to get into that more because this is denominationalism is full of this kind of thing. Verse 18. Here's a warning. Let no man beguile you of your prize in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, entreating into those things which hath not seen, vainly puffed up by which he, I'm sorry, things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. That's exactly what Satan wants. The way of us being beguiled of a reward are of a prize, not holding on to the head. And that is the solution here. From which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So not only is the head important, but the body itself is important. And that's a lesson in itself. That could take two or three lessons in itself. Understanding what the body itself is and how it is part of his fullness that we read of in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 20 is a subset of what we just read there, of this beguiling of your reward. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as through living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not. So here's another list of things that will prevent us from this reward, which are all appraised with the king after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. So there's some difficult items here that came about during this period of time, and I believe they exist today, that have to do with personal will worship and humility. We'll get into that. And neglecting of the body, not in any honor, and the satisfying of the flesh. So what's the answer to all of this? Chapter 3, verse 1. Since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind, so we're still dealing with the mind, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for your dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So chapter 2:4 through 3:4 deals with warnings, it deals with the mind, and it deals with affecting a prize that we have. Now, chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, we begin to deal with the flesh. And I'll show you why I say this is the flesh here. And the new man, the new nature. So here are the things that you would normally think would keep you from the prize. But the Holy Spirit intervened and gave us chapter 2, which in my mind is an orderly thing, that he put this in orderly. Now he's going to talk about the things of the flesh. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetous, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of God. So he begins to give this list of these, what we think of as really, really bad sin. And Paul saying, hey, you're capable of this. You believers who have all these things, you're capable of this. And the first thing you need is chapter 2. You need the fact that Christ is everything and the solution to everything in your life, because the flesh is going to do, it's going to be right there with you every day. And it's going to, you're going to have all these things that's going to occupy your mind. So now he's going to talk about the new nature. If you drop down to verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So let me go back to Galatians chapter 5. And we can see that these things are not new to believers. During a previous dispensation, we're going to read about the flesh and the new nature. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So now he's going to make a list of the flesh, things that are associated with the flesh. Over against the new nature. For the flesh lusteth against the new nature, and the spirit, and here's this battle, in the new nature against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the new nature, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies. And you go on through this verse, and he says,
as I've also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you take this list and compare them to their in Colossians, you're going to see a lot of similar issues here. This has to do with the flesh. But, verse 22, the fruit of the new nature is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Isn't Paul saying something very similar in Colossians? Mortify, therefore, your members. And he speaks, he gives this long list. And he first starts with the bad things, and then he changes to the good things, which are the fruits of the Spirit. So we'll get into that in more depth, but Colossians 3 now deals with, we've dealt with the mind in Colossians 2, now we're dealing with the flesh versus the Spirit, and also the heart. So if we go down to verse 15, we read, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And we also read it in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Remember we talked a few weeks ago about the heart, and we talked about the divided heart, and there was another word there. Here he speaks about the singleness of heart. So chapter 3 deals with the heart, and it's in contrast with the flesh, and the flesh is in contrast with the new nature. So here we have something, but notice verse 23 and 24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Once again, we see the word Lord over against the word Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And that has to do with the fact that we have an obligation, or we should be an obligation, if we really believe him, if he really is our Lord, then we have something, we have a lifestyle that we are to live in return. So anyway, we see these two chapters here that I believe go hand in hand with each other, but they approach it from different ways. I think one of the things I'm emphasizing here is that first he deals with the mind. I think Satan knows that you have the flesh to deal with, and so certainly that's going to be enough by itself. But the mind is the issue that he's going to work on. We can probably find some evidence and some better, some more examples of that as we go through Scripture, which we'll probably do. But anyway, this was kind of an introduction into these two chapters now. Before we take on all of those things. I think chapter 2 is going to be kind of complicated. It's got complicated in some respects, and that's dealing with some of the things that probably were more prevalent in the day that it was written that had to do with the wisdom of men and the great philosophers and so forth. But I don't think it's any different really than today. Everything's about philosophy. Everything against the Lord is that kind of philosophy. Men who love wisdom and knowledge in their own sense from a scientific means and so forth. And that's even crept into the churches, to the so-called Christian churches and so forth. So we have that, I believe, today even to deal with. So I'm going to stop there. This was just more of an introduction and kind of an outline of these two chapters, and we'll get into it more on a verse-by-verse basis. But I'll stop there now with some just those thoughts to think about. Let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll open up the microphone. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the fact that your Son is the answer for everything in our life. He completes and has taken care of every aspect of this world, of this universe, of this cosmos. But especially, there is a purpose here for the church, which is his body. And we thank you for that faithfulness to us that we can be insured by, and the fact that Christ is all in all. He's all sufficient for everything that we need to live out this life. Thank you for once again for these wonderful believers who we share this truth with, and we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.